Thank you, Clayton. On the night prior to his death, Jesus Christ observed his final Passover on earth with his apostles during the evening portion of the 14th. In less than 24 hours, he would be dead and his body would be placed in the tomb. At that particular Passover, he instituted the symbols of the new covenant, and he washed his disciples' feet. This is the example we see in the New Testament church, and it's the example that we still follow to this day. Yet we see from Scripture that the first century church, at least some of them, certainly in the city of Corinth, didn't understand the significance, nor did they comprehend the real meaning of Passover. Paul wrote that they observed it in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. I believe I gave a whole message on that last year, on what that word worthy means, or unworthily. But because of their lack of understanding, Paul warned them that they could be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If they failed to properly judge themselves, they would be eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That word unworthily, and I'll just touch on it briefly because we did cover it, I believe, last year, is anaxios. Anaxios. It's an adverb, and it means irreverently or unworthily. And again, adverbs modify verbs. They describe it or clarify them. It can mean unworthily, irreverently, in an unbecoming manner, treating, as it were, the Passover as a common meal without attributing it to it and its elements the proper value, or not truly understanding it. Just, it's a ritual. You just do it. Show up Thursday and just do it without really discerning what it means. The word unworthily only occurs two times in the New Testament, right here in 1 Corinthians 11. We just read them. It's the only two occurrences of this word, verse 27 and verse 29. So since it is an adverb, it's an action. It describes an action. It's not the state. It's not that we are worthy or in a state of being worthy or being in a state of unworthy. It's the action and the attitude and as we approach that evening. It's our conduct. And so again, it's speaking about whether we approach it in a proper manner. And Paul warned the brethren in Corinth that they weren't doing that. You know, if you've taken Passover for many, many years, we want to be careful that we don't just kind of go through it again because we've done it before, but that we certainly discern what it is we're doing. The blood in the body of Christ, as it referring to here, is the same sacrifice. But there's a clear distinction. Each one of those has a separate meaning attached to them. Paul took the Passover very seriously, and he warned them, making it very clear that it was necessary that we should not only observe what Christ commanded here, but we should understand the meaning of those symbols, each and every one of them, beginning with the foot washing that we'll begin with on Thursday night, eating of the bread, and drinking of that small amount of wine. Jesus would say later on that if we fail to partake of the Passover properly, that we have no life. There's no life in us. It's John 6:53. So the Passover service that baptized members will partake of on Thursday, it commemorates the death of Jesus Christ. Our participation in that is proclaiming that death. We proclaim he is our personal Savior, my Savior, your personal Savior. And we acknowledge that his death paid the death penalty that was put on me for sin. And so in the time I have today, I want to look at several aspects about the Passover service. Again, that the baptized members will participate in only 5 days. It's here. I've titled the sermon today, Passover, Timing and Symbols. This will be fundamental for many, but sometimes fundamental things are good reminders for all of us. You know, every time you read the Bible, you go back over familiar scriptures, you begin to glean a deeper understanding. The first thing we want to look at is Abib, or Nisan 14 or 15. The 14th or the 15th. This is a controversy that's gone on for a long time. And unfortunately, still goes on. The Passover of Exodus 12. It's one of the oldest controversies of the Bible. We have a 45-page study paper. And I'm not going to cover it, all of it today. 45 pages would probably take 45 sermons to go through it. If you're interested, they give a pretty hearty explanation of the meaning of all these words. Sunset, evening, all those type of things. But again, we have this paper that addresses it and still can't put the controversy to rest. There's still some people that have their own view of various things. As I've said, and you know, we had several sermons earlier in the year about, you know, being not deceived, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, kind of like the time of the judges, right? The internet makes it real easy today for people just to go out there and just grab a hold of whatever they... I was writing to somebody this week about, you know, Paul's admonition to Timothy about, you know, that there would come a time that people would be heaping up teachers for themselves. The internet makes that so easy. I like this, a little bit of that one, and grab some of this. And so it's good that we rehearse this, go back over it. The question was, the Passover lamb slain late in the afternoon of the 14th and eaten the night of the 15th? Or was it slain shortly after sunset, beginning of the 14th, and eaten that same night? That's the big controversy. We don't have time to get into all of that today. We as a church teach and believe the observance on the evening beginning of the 14th. So as we gather Thursday night, we will be seated before sunset. We will begin at sunset. I'll be looking at my watch, and we'll wait, and we'll begin at sunset. It's important that we look at it that way. Some have tried to explain that it should be observed on the 15th. So let's go to one verse. If you want a verse to memorize, proving the 14th, it's an easy one to remember. It's all threes. Numbers 33:3. We're going to go to Numbers 33. We'll begin in verse 1, but it's verse 3, that Numbers 33:3. But Numbers 33, verse 1. We'll begin there. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Excuse me. Verse 2. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all Egyptians. So if they went on the 15th, and it was the day after the Passover, what does that make? What's the day before the 15th? 14th, right? You would think that would settle it, right? But of course, it doesn't. There's all kinds of explanations out there. I will give you, you can jot these down. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, about 8, 9, 10 verses that all point to the 14th. We're not going to go to them, so I'm just going to give them to you. You may not have the time or desire to want to go through that whole 45-page paper. All of these point and say the 14th. Exodus 12, verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 5. Numbers 9, verse 3 and verse 5. Numbers 28, verse 16. Joshua 5, verse 10. I got four more for you. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 1. Ezra 6, verse 19, Ezekiel 45, verse 21. All of those point to the 14th. One of the statements they make in the paper is the preponderance of the evidence points to the 14th. Now, there are a few that people will go to and say, oh, but here, this must be the 15th. Let's look at one of those, Deuteronomy 16, verse 6. That's the one that most people go to. And they want to challenge the 14th and say that this points to the 15th, Deuteronomy 16, verse 6. I'll let you wait for you to catch up. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 6. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name, abide there. You shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And people say, well, there it is. They did it at the time they came out of Egypt. That was on the 15th. Well, the problem here is there's several things going on here. First and foremost, a lot of Jewish scribes and scholars try to blend this together. They try to make a case for the 15th. So we know in Scripture it'll often talk about the Passover is a day, the Passover is a time, the Passover is a season. And so they're putting all this together into one. They want to suggest that it's the 15th when they do their Seder and have their Seder meal, when we would be having the night to be much remembered, night to be much observed, I'm sorry. So again, we're not observing a Seder meal on the night to be much observed. I've covered that in the past. So I covered that, I think, when I gave the sermon on Hebrew roots. But there is a desire by some to want to point to this one verse, which is talking about that whole period of time, including the Passover and departing out of Egypt, and saying that the Passover was on that 15th when they departed out. There's a lot of scholarly material you could look up that explains all that. I don't have the time to get into it in detail. But why would you take one verse when I just gave you about a dozen that all say the 14th and say, well, I'm going to believe this one, and it doesn't stand up against the other 14th. So clearly there's a problem in the translation that's happening there. And if you study into it, you can find out what that is. So again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But I will take a moment here and talk about the night to be much observed, because that's when some people, those that believe in the 15th, are going to go keep Passover while we're having the night to be much observed. You know, they are following the Jewish tradition when they have their Passover or a Seder meal. There was a time when the church called it, the night to be much remembered. If you remember that, there's a brief period of time there when they called it that. Let me just read our doctrinal statement on the night to be much observed, and I'll come back to the study paper here. Our doctrinal position states, we find mention of this evening in Exodus 12:42. It says, quote, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Other translations render this expression a night of watching and to keep vigil. We celebrate the evening in commemoration of these events from long ago. Night to be much observed. I know many of you will be gathering here. That's what we're here to commemorate. Goes on to say, we also recognize the symbolism for a Christian today. As the Israelites departed from Egypt, so must we repent of sin or strive daily to keep sin out of our lives and make it a daily effort to be moving out of sin. And so that's what we'll do Friday evening, night to be much observed. And yet there's some even that have forgot why we do that evening. I remember during the period of time it was called Night to Be Much Remembered. I may have shared this story with you. My wife and I have one that we'll always remember, but not in a good way. It was the years B.C., before children. We were with a few families. There was, probably five or six couples at one person's home. And as the evening progressed, after dinner, we're sitting around, realized it was my wife and I and another couple, and everybody was gone. And so we went, where'd everybody go? We went around and found out they were all in the family room watching the NCAA Final Four. I think it was the championship basketball game. Michigan was in the finals, so it was important, right? Because we were living up there. It was, so we're like, we left immediately, and we always remembered that night, but not in a good way. I mean, how lack of understanding, right? When we come together on a night too much observed, that's a night where traditionally we can talk about your calling, how you came into the truth. We can share our trials, talk about our spiritual growth. There's a lot of things we could talk about on that evening, but certainly that's an opportunity to maybe put the world aside and and talk about things that would be more spiritually focused. Doesn't mean you can't, how you doing and those kind of things, but let's be sure we don't forget the meaning of what that is. It's a night to be much observed, not a night to be much remembered. Okay, back to the study paper. So that's the 15th. And there are people that will want to go keep Passover on the 15th. But that we recognize is when we'll observe the night to be much observed. Back in the study paper says, quote, the feast of the Passover is observed on the 14th day of Abib, and the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day of Abib. Sometimes both feasts are referred to as Passover. Now, it's common in ancient writings to talk about the Passover as being that period of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. At other times, both feasts are referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as you read through Scripture, you have to understand the context and realize it's talking about a period of time. And as I said, some people want to point to this one verse and say, well, that's why I'm doing the 15th, even though all the other verses say the 14th. Again, I find it interesting that you would want to hang on one Scripture. Again, it's important to note, if you read all of Exodus 12, we won't for the sake of time, you'll see that there's an event called Passover. So there's an event called the Passover. You've got a day that's called Passover. You've got a lamb that's called Passover. So you have to understand the context where the word is used. So all of that helps to add confusion as to what we're talking about. Is it appointed time, a feast day, a period of time, the Passover season? Because that's a phrase that gets used, the Passover season. We would understand that doesn't just mean the Passover. It includes all of those holy days. The paper goes on and says, since the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are observed on consecutive days, it's obvious that they were observed in the same place. So a lot of times in Jewish writings, they talk about the Passover because they would all go and travel to a place and they wouldn't go home and come back. You know, we have vehicles that make it easy for us to do that. You know, page 7 of the study paper has a sequence of events that lists everything that had to occur beginning at sunset, and clearly shows that all this could not happen on that particular time. Let me just go there. I'll just show it to you. I'm not going to go through it, but if you're interested, on page 7, they have a whole listing of everything that had to take place on those evenings and 2 days. So clearly they couldn't have all happened on one day. I'll just kind of hit some highlights here. The remains of meals being burned, Israel baked unleavened cakes, Joseph's remains had to be collected, Israel gathers at Ramses, they spoil the Egyptians, the firstborn are being buried. So a lot has to take place. So let me give you two logistical problems if we were going to suggest that all this had to happen on the 15th. Because that's, again, people believe in the 15th. All of this has to happen at one day. First, the paper brings out how could 2.5 to 3 million Israelites, plus a mixed multitude, right, gather and depart in the early mornings of the 15th? Think about that. How do you do that? The paper says it seems clear in Scripture that the Israelites began their journey from Egypt by night on the 15th day. We just read that, right? What's the verse? Numbers 33:3. We just read that. So clearly they depart on that day. They left from Ramses, and a departure such as this could not have been accomplished in a night when you remain indoors until at least after midnight. At least then, right? It would take a whole day, 12 hours, to get everyone, people, mixed multitude, and livestock, organized into orderly ranks. So think about what they have to do, right? And all this supposedly has to happen in one evening if people believe in the 15th. Israelites consisted of 600 men, we find that in Exodus 12, not counting the women, children, and a mixed multitude. So we're starting out with 600 men. This group would be roughly equal to the population of the city of Chicago, 2.7 million people. If they were lined up in a column 1 mile wide, so I want to try to get this in perspective, if they were in a column that was 1 mile wide, it would still be at least 5 miles long. If it were a half a mile wide, the line would be 10 miles long. And at the rate of 2.5 miles per hour, that's average walking speed, 2.5 miles per hour, It would take 2 to 4 hours for everyone to pass a single point and 10 to 12 hours to make the trip to Succoth, where they camped during the daylight portion of the 15th. Logistically, it's not possible. Another logistical point, the scripture tells us that every Egyptian household had at least one dead. A conservative estimate, therefore, would place the dead firstborn between 1 to 1.2 million dead firstborn. We're told the firstborn of livestock died as well. With over 1 million corpses and hundreds of thousands of dead animals, it seems highly unlikely that the Egyptians could have thrust the Israelites out in the middle of the same night that this tragedy occurred. I've lost a child, and I can tell you right now, I wouldn't be worrying about a bunch of Israelites. I'd be mourning the loss of my child. So clearly, again, it seems highly unlikely that would be their focus. They were burying their dead. Numbers 33, verse 4 says that. They were burying their dead as Israel prepared to leave Egypt. Who buries their dead after midnight and before sunrise? Again, this just isn't logical, right? One should also consider the elaborate burial rituals that existed in Egypt during this time period. Is it possible all this could be done in the hours after midnight and prior to sunrise? And that's when you just kind of go, come on, come on. And yet, I know people who will still, beyond all of that, want to stick to the 15th. So again, this is just, again, some background. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, you know, this study paper was issued 20 years ago, 1999. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but 20 years ago. The overwhelming evidence supports what we've taught for years. And yet, there will be people who will still want to kind of give that, yeah, but you know, I think I got a better idea. God lets us choose, right? He doesn't force anything on us. But as Paul said to the church of Corinth, this is serious stuff. You know, if you're not taking it when it should be taken, you're not taking the Passover. You're taking something else. So again, let's not let ourselves be deceived. There's enough scriptures. We looked at maybe a dozen I gave you. The logistical facts, it just doesn't add up. All of that stacked on your right hand, and then on the wrong hand, you have one scripture that people want to say, oh, Deuteronomy 16:6, it's the 15th. So again, if anybody ever brings that up to you, just Numbers 33:3 is all you really have to give them, right? The rest of this is just piling on. How about that? Number two, who and where? Who and where? This is another issue that comes up from time to time. In our homes or where God places his name, right? Keep in mind, we're not trying to keep the Exodus 12 Passover. That's not what we're doing. Because some people go, well, look, they did. They kept it in their home. They did. But that's not what we're doing. And we'll look at that here in a moment. So often that gets brought up. You know, it's important that we understand, they were under a covenant at the time. But it wasn't the Sinai covenant. They were under the Abrahamic covenant, right? They hadn't come to Mount Sinai yet, hadn't received the Ten Commandments. But under that covenant, there was still circumcision under the Abrahamic covenant. There'll be circumcision at the Sinai covenant. There's a circumcision under the New Covenant, right? We understand it. It's baptism. And that's why we have the teaching that only baptized members participate in the Passover, because that's the sign of the New Covenant. In Genesis 17, verse 11, we see this, the Abrahamic covenant. There was circumcision as well. Genesis 17, just look at one verse 11. Well, verse 10 says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So as they were departing, they were under this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They had not come to Mount Sinai yet, and that the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not instituted yet. So again, it also states that no stranger could partake of the Passover, and so this always becomes a little bit of a, I don't want to say contentious. I've had it come up on a few occasions. It seems like every year prior to Passover, I'll start getting calls from people. Hey, I heard about your church, and I'm interested in your church. And before long, it comes down, it's like they want to come to Passover is what it is. You find out they were reading about Passover in the scripture, and they want to come do that. And I explain to them about our beliefs and about baptism. Oh, I was baptized in XYZ. You know, I was baptized as a child in the Catholic Church. Then you have to explain why that's not valid, because if you understand what baptism is, and you continue to violate the law after that, you know, is it a valid baptism? Well, usually my experience has been that people get mad at me. They yell at me, they'll slam the phone down on me, all kinds of things happen. But this is what we believe, this is what we teach, and this is what we enforce, quite frankly. So if they understand why it's in their best interest, why we don't let them, I try to explain that, but they feel like we're stopping them from whatever they have in their mind. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read, we would be allowing them to partake of it in an unworthy, irreverent manner, and the body and blood of Christ would be on them. And we would be a party to that. And so this is something we take quite seriously. And you know, I try to say it nicely and politely, but usually I've not had anybody where it ended well. They usually get mad and they feel they have some right to do that. So again, that's just the basic application of why only baptized members, because we're under the new covenant, and the sign of that covenant is baptism. And it's important that, you know, we go over this with people prior to baptism. When you make that commitment, you enter into that covenant, it's for life. And your challenge going forward then is to strive daily to come out of sin, to overcome your sins, to put away sin, to repent of sin. It's a part of, it becomes part of how you live. It's on your mind all the time about where am I in my relationship with God? How am I doing with my relationship with Jesus Christ? Where can I improve? And it's not something we have to be weighed down with, but it's certainly a part of our thinking on a daily basis. How am I doing and how can I improve? So again, we know what happened in Exodus 12. They were passed over. They left Egypt. We understand what happened. They went through the Red Sea, which is a type of baptism. Now keep in mind, as people go back to Exodus 12 and say, well, they did this and they did this. I actually knew somebody who went so far as to buy a lamb and waited and they kept it in the house, and then they went and slaughtered the lamb so he could teach his kids about Passover. And I tried to explain to him, like, we're not keeping the Exodus 12 Passover. Like, that was a type of the future. You know, we're not here in the future trying to go back and do what they did. That was a type pointing to a future event. So we come to Deuteronomy. Again, they're still under the Abrahamic covenant. They're under the Sinai covenant now, because you come to Deuteronomy, they've come through Mount Sinai. The sign of that covenant is also circumcision. And Moses then is going to speak to Israel. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. He's going to speak to them the words that God gave him to speak on how they will keep the Passover. So as we come now to Deuteronomy 16, still Passover, but what we're going to see is things are going to change. Going forward, they weren't going to keep the Passover of Exodus 12 either, because we see here in Deuteronomy 16 that some things are going to change. Begin in verse 1, Deuteronomy 16. Verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Verse 4, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. And you shall remain, no leaven seen among you, verse 4, in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until Passover. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name. So here we see some changes now in Deuteronomy. One of the big changes is they're no longer going to keep it in their homes. It's going to be where God places his name. we'll see later on that that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing as they were heading to Jerusalem. But this is one of the first big changes that occurs. Because there are some people who say, well, I'm going to keep it at home because they kept it at home in Exodus 12. Yes, they did. But we're not keeping that Passover. That one's gone. And we come to Deuteronomy, and it says that you'll keep it where God places his name. And, you know, through prayer and seeking, we've found a place where we'll meet on Thursday evening. And hopefully you still believe that God's involved in saying, this is where I'll be, and this is where I've placed my name. And so again, it says, no longer in your homes, not within your gates, but where he chooses to put his name. And so we see that'll be the process they'll follow going forward. Wherever they set the tabernacle, later on in the time of Solomon's temple, they would go to Solomon's temple. And then later on, they'd go to Herod's temple. That's where God would place his name, and that's where people traveled to keep the Passover. Verse 5 again, it says, you may not sacrifice within any of your gates. And so this is a significant change from Exodus chapter 12. And again, there'll be people who still contend that they're going to keep it at home, which is not the Passover that we'll be keeping. Again, we don't force people, but again, it's not the Passover that we observe. Let's continue on, verse 6. It says, and at the place where your Lord, your God, chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. So again, they would go, conduct a Passover, and then they would return to their tents. And Thursday evening, we'll go to Passover, and then when it concludes, we'll go home. We'll return to our tents, right? We'll go back to our homes, as in the custom that we see here in Deuteronomy. So again, Passover wasn't done away with. It just changed. Some of the ways it was observed changed. Some of the way it was administered, maybe you could put it that way. But it's still Passover. It was just done differently, as God instructed it. So as we go then to the New Testament, let's go forward to Luke. We'll see then as we come to Luke that Jesus Christ and his disciples were still keeping that Passover as it was described in Deuteronomy. Go to Luke 22. Now in Luke 19, Christ and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem, where everybody was going to observe Passover. They were all coming to Jerusalem. That was the instruction from Deuteronomy forward, where God places his name. And so they arriving in Jerusalem. This is where everybody went. We come to Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then he was to say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, the word for Passover is used many times in these verses. Basically, what Jesus Christ is saying to them here is to reflect back on their ancestors, right? Way back in Exodus, your ancestors kept the Passover. They observed the Passover in a certain way. Deuteronomy, it changed slightly. And now what he's saying to them is, we're going to change it again. So he gathers them together in a room, and he's going to tell them, now the way that we did it in Deuteronomy, we're not going to do it that way anymore after this. I'm going to show you still Passover, but we're going to do it in a different way. And he's going to begin to instruct them on the symbols of the new covenant Passover. Not doing away with Passover. It's still Passover. It's just some of the symbols are going to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, in Exodus, the Passover sacrifice was a lamb. We always call it the Passover lamb, but technically the lamb was used as the Passover sacrifice. It's kind of technical, but the lamb was used as a Passover sacrifice, or as the Passover. In more literal translation, the lamb was the Passover. That's what it was. You know, we have a tendency sometimes, it just tends to flow off the tongue where we'll call Jesus is the Passover lamb. Well, no, he's our Passover. He's our Passover. You know, there's a verse that talks about the lamb, right? But he is our Passover. He's going to declare them here in 1 Corinthians. I guess I should get there since I told you to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he's not our Passover lamb, he's our Passover. And again, as you go through, whether it's Exodus 12 or other parts of Scripture, you'll see Passover is a day, it's a time, it's an event, and Christ is our Passover. There was a lamb that was the Passover. But now under the new covenant, Christ, Jesus, is our Passover. In the Exodus Passover, they killed the lamb. They ate it in their home with a staff in their hand. In Deuteronomy, they killed the lamb. They ate it at the temple. And then they would return to their house. But we don't kill a lamb because we're not keeping the Passover to look backwards to those events. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Let's move on then to foot washing. Well, I guess before I go on, it's important to note that as Christ would start laying out these symbols to his disciples, and he would talk to them about what was going to be different, this New Testament or New Covenant Passover was going to be very different. He starts teaching them about, take, eat of my body, take, drink, this is my blood, right? And no wonder, as it says in John 6, that after that, many departed, right? Because this is really different. We're talking about cannibalism, like you're going to eat your body and drink your blood. And so John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They're like, we're out of here. So this is a radical change. Still Passover, but not Exodus 12, not Deuteronomy. Now we're into the new covenant. Foot washing. This is interesting. There are some people that don't believe we should do foot washing at Passover. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, it just puzzles me how far off track some people are getting in their thinking. You know, when Jesus Christ gave the instruction of foot washing, it's interesting to note that there's much more to this than maybe we often realize. In the biblical accounts of foot washing, nobody washed somebody else's feet. It was so disgusting, so low. They didn't even have slaves do that. You couldn't even have the slaves do that. We'll look at a few examples. Genesis 43. We'll just hit these, but just to point this out. Several examples in Scripture where this is brought out. So to get the context, this is the culture. This is what was normal. You didn't wash other people's feet. Here in Genesis 43, Joseph is welcoming his brothers to a banquet. The steward's going to provide water for them to wash their feet. Notice Genesis 43, verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. So he brought them water, but he didn't wash their feet. Slaves didn't. He says they washed their feet. So each man did it himself. Genesis 19, a familiar story of angels coming to Lot in Sodom, Genesis 19. What do we see here? Back up. Genesis 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." He didn't wash their feet. He didn't have a servant wash their feet. He told them to wash their own feet. And we see this throughout the Bible. Again, over and over, people washed their own feet. A couple more examples you can look up later. Just for the sake of time, we won't go through them all. Judges 19, we read about an old man from Ephraim whose house a traveling Levite and his concubine came. Judges 19, verse 21, it says he gave fodder to the donkeys and they washed their feet. Again, that was the custom. Genesis 24, another account. Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for his son. We know the story, right? He finds Rebekah, and then her father Laban will come. It says he hurries in Genesis 24, verse 32, prepares the house and a place for the camels, straw for the camels, and water so the men could wash their own feet. Genesis 24, 32. So again, another example. Foot washing, you did your own. That was just the custom. Probably the most interesting example, though, is in Genesis 18. Genesis 18. We see here three individuals. The one that would become Jesus Christ, and two angels appear to Abraham. Abraham recognizes who these men are. And you can see as you read all of this that Abraham's sparing nothing for these three individuals. But notice in Genesis 18, verse 4, because again, he's going all out for these three. Genesis 18, verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So it doesn't actually say if they did wash their feet, but the water was brought so that they could. They would wash their own feet. So this was the custom. This was common. Holman's Bible Dictionary adds, quote, customarily a host provided guests with water for washing their own feet. Foot washing was regarded as so lowly a task that it could not be required of a Hebrew slave. So it's kind of like law. You couldn't even make your Hebrew slave do that because it was so lowly of a job. It was lower than a slave's job. And so when Jesus Christ said, guess what we're going to do? I'm going to wash your feet. And he says, and I want you to go forward and you will wash one another's feet. Was it merely an act of humble service? Is that what it was? John 13, let's go to John 13. I think it's more than that. Because slaves didn't even do that. I think Jesus Christ was teaching something that's much, much, much deeper than only being humble. Although it does require humility to do that. But really, at the end of the day, I don't find washing any person's feet that humbling, right? Something Jesus Christ told us to do, but I don't find it so lowly and a despicable thing that I wouldn't wash a brother's feet, right? So what was he really trying to show us? I think the lesson really is that it has to be more of a lesson of being completely clean, spiritually. There's a lesson, John 13, verse 1. So again, understanding the context, understanding the customs. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Again, understand the context and the custom. He's like, you're not going to do this. This is so lowly. Like, no. Christ presses on and he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He wasn't just talking about a physical washing. It's if I don't wash you, if My blood doesn't cleanse you. This is where he's going with the Passover. You have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And it wasn't just like not all of you sitting around here. I think he means not all of you individually are perfectly clean, because it's not possible. It is not possible to be spiritually clean without the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll see that here in a moment when we look at the significance of the wine. Verse 10 again, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So then when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So after reading this, I find it hard to believe that there are some people who don't think you should wash feet at Passover. I don't know how clear Jesus could be than do this. It's pretty straightforward. And so that's one of the first things that we will do. So again, I don't know that it's all that humiliating to wash somebody's feet. You know, over the years, I've heard all kinds of crazy things said about the foot washing. Some of them you shake your head. One of those things I heard was somebody who like deliberately wouldn't clean her feet before they came to Passover, or even some ladies who would like not shave their legs and not clean, and because they wanted to be humbling for the person washing their feet. And you just kind of go, why are you there? Like, why would you be going, right? Or the other extreme, where, you know, I've heard it from individuals too, who are, you know, they got to go get the, I don't know, $500 pedicure because they got to make sure their feet look perfect before they get to Passover. Both of those are wrong. Like, you're missing the whole point. Some poor soul on Thursday is going to have to wash my feet, and you're just stuck with them, right? They just are what they are. It's not something I put a lot of attention into my life, but I'll clean them before we get here. But you still got to look at them. But at the end of the day, I don't find that so humbling to wash your feet, right? So what is the real lesson? Is it not about being cleansed, that Jesus Christ told them that at the end of the day, I can wash your feet, you can wash mine, but at the end of the day, we're not clean. The blood of Christ, his sacrifice, is the only thing that truly cleans us. And so we can think about that as we're washing one another's feet, because we know we're not going to, you know, make them clean in that regard. But again, we'll do our part. We'll wash our feet. We'll come here, and we'll just randomly end up in a line, and whoever you're stuck with, right? And we don't care. It doesn't matter, right? Brothers and sisters in the faith. So again, I think the important lesson here, certainly humility is a part of it. You know, Jesus Christ humbled himself by divesting himself of his glory to be born flesh, right? That was his first, say, step towards, I guess, humbling himself. He would further humble himself in that he would do something that slaves didn't even do, wash their feet. And then he'd humble himself even further and die for you and me. That's the example he set to his disciples that we have recorded and we can rehearse annually, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for a brother. Greater love has no man than one would lay down his life for a brother. And Jesus Christ showed that. He didn't just say it. From glory to human to washing feet to dying. You don't get like lower than that. That's how much he loved mankind, that he'd be willing to do that. So that's what we should be thinking about. Certainly humility is an aspect of it. But more importantly, that it's only through accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we can be clean, fully and completely. So let's move on to the bread and the wine. Matthew 26:26. In years past, I think I covered this last year, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But In years past, people would often say that the bread symbolizes Christ's broken body, but that's not accurate. All three gospel accounts, we'll read Matthew 26:26. All three of them say the same thing. But Matthew 26, verse 26, just look at one verse. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He didn't say it's my broken body, he said it is my body. You find that also in Mark 14:22. You can just, jot this down. Mark 14:22 and Luke 22:19. They all say the same thing. Take, eat, this is my body. Now later, Paul in his writings would say, the body broken for you. But if you understand the type of unleavened bread they had back in the day, it wasn't the hard stuff that we have today. It was more of a softer, it was unleavened, but it was softer. And so I almost think there's a certain symbolism that gets lost, because when he was tearing that bread, that was more symbolic of his flesh being torn from him, right? We have this mistaken idea, people get in their head about, I've heard people say, "Oh yeah, when I hear that bread being broken, I think of his body being broken." But he was a perfect sacrifice. His body wasn't broken. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But that softer type of bread had more of a ripping, tearing mannerism to it. It doesn't matter at the end of the day, as long as it is unleavened bread. I usually send out a little note about Passover ahead of time. I'll probably do that tomorrow or something, because that's another area that I don't have time to get into. But there's some people I think you should have leavened bread on Passover, which just blows my mind, because what does Christ represent? Sinless, right? He is without sin. Why would you eat bread full of leaven to represent his body? Again, doesn't even make sense. We're living in a time now where all these things are out there, and everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes, and they don't have any fear of what they're doing. But again, so we see this example throughout. Jesus Christ's body became an offering for sin. Notice Hebrews 10. The book of Hebrews compares and contrasts the elements of the old covenant with the new, showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the whole point of the book is to show the superiority of that new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Because our partaking of the Passover indicates that we understand that Jesus Christ has put away our sin by sacrificing himself. It shows how much superior that is. Hebrews 10, we'll begin in verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." He was willing to suffer and sacrifice himself once for all. We'll see here in a moment that all the sacrifices that they used to do never took away sin, never forgave them of sin. This is the only offering that does that. Under the old covenant, the sacrifice of animals, with all the blood that was being shed, all of that, they were only a type of what this was in picture. It never actually forgave them of their sins. Isaiah 53. Certainly as we live in this world today, we see that all the suffering of society as a result of sin, it's interesting because, we look at all the debates going on, and Ohio was just one of these states that passed the heartbeat bill. It's amazing that in a society we have to debate whether that child in the womb is a living being. It's just amazing to me. But all of that is a result of sin. People wanting to just live their lives the way they want to live their lives and have no repercussions for it. In Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus Christ did endure a suffering for our sake. This ties into something that was mentioned by Mr. Coleman in the sermonette about healing. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. I often will make mention of Isaiah 53 when I'm anointing somebody. I'll tie it together with James 5, that those that would seek anointing, laying on of hands, the anointing of oil, that by Christ's sacrifice, we can be healed. And it's good to be reminded of that when we do ask for healing. He was a perfect sacrifice, no spot, no blemish. And so when we eat the broken bread, we're not eating a broken body, per se. It really represents, as Christ told his disciples, that you're going to take a part of my body in you. I'm going to live in you. And that's what it represents, that we're taking Christ in us, that we want him to live in us, and we want to submit ourselves to him in every aspect of our life. You know, some people, you know, ponder, was it necessary that he had to die? Again, what did he say? Greater love had no man than one would lay down his life for his brother. So that's the ultimate sacrifice. What better way for God and Christ to show their love to mankind? We know in Romans 5, we won't go there for the sake of time. We know that Christ died for you and I while we're sinners. It's one of those challenges we were just talking right before services about people, you know, with baptism. Oh, I'm not sure I'm ready. You know, well, none of us are ready, really. Once you examine yourself and you understand what it means and you're ready to commit for the rest of your life, it's not about being perfect. You can't be perfect before baptism. It's hard enough trying to become perfect after baptism. You certainly can't do it beforehand. But it's really just understanding what it is and being ready to commit to that. So again, you can just put John 15 in your notes. Again, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than one would lay down his life for his brothers, for his friends. And that's what he showed us. And that's the example he gave us in how we should treat one another. John 6, verse 32, because what he was wanting them to understand was him living in and through us, through the Holy Spirit. John 6, 32, and as I said, John 6:66 is when it said some departed, like, okay, we're not, this idea of taking and eating your body, some of them couldn't quite process that. John 6, though, verse 32. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 34, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So again, he is the bread of life. That was the emphasis he wanted them to understand, that when we take that bread, we are renewing that commitment to let Christ live in us and through us. And that's why we examine ourselves before we get there. What part of my life is he not living in and through me? And I need to fix that. And each one of us have our own areas that we examine. Okay, the wine. Final point. We'll look at the wine. So Jesus Christ commanded them to drink wine as a symbol of his blood. Why did he use that? Matthew 26. Why do we take that small amount of wine symbolizing his blood at Passover? Matthew 26. We read verse 26, let's pick it up, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He states here that it is for the remission of sins. You know, the Apostle Paul explains that according to the law, you know, everything is purified by the shedding of blood. There were certain rituals that were instituted. They were temporary. Notice 1 John 1. Paul's statement was in Hebrews 9:22. If you want to jot that down, that was Hebrews 9:22. All things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's Hebrews 9:22. But 1 John 1. First John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. You know, as I said in the Old Testament, God's instructions to the priesthood was only temporary, pointing forward. Animal sacrifices at that time were just symbols. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Those sacrifices did not forgive them of sin. They only reminded them that they were sinners. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that forgives sin. That's the point of what we just read there. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The only sacrifice that you and I could accept to remove sins is Jesus Christ. Not animal sacrifices, that's it. That's the only one. All that they did leading up to this was to point to that. So hopefully we can maybe better appreciate what it is we'll be doing on Thursday evening as we wash feet, partake of that bread, and we'll drink that wine. You know, several parts of the scripture talk about life in the blood. Genesis 9:4 says that. There's life in the blood. Jesus poured out his blood, his life, so that we could drink it in, that it would be in us. He transferred it from him to us. And we're reminded that as we come to Passover. We should be thinking about the gravity of that. It represents his life blood. And that body and that blood now is in us. We don't just do that and just go on living as we were. We want him to live in and through us. You know, as time goes on, we should be drawing closer together. I've talked to my wife a lot about this, how frustrating it can be with all the various heresies that just keep getting drug. You just feel like after so many years in the church, you'd think we'd put some of these issues to rest, but they just keep popping up. I think our adversary wants to keep us in these very basic things because we always have to keep contending with them. So again, the wine represents that very lifeblood that flowed from Christ, and then we can take that in and allow him to live in us. That's what Jesus Christ said that's what he meant when he said that if we fail to take the Passover properly, we have no life in us. We read that earlier, John 6:53. If we don't, let's just go there, John 6:53. If we fail to take the Passover properly, we have no life in us. John 6:53. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you partake of the Passover on the night and the place where God appoints, and you don't partake of that, eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Because his blood is life blood. And that's what he was saying. We went over a lot today, and there's a lot more. You know, the study paper focuses mainly on the Exodus 12 Passover. But just to summarize briefly, here's what we teach, here's what we believe, this is what we observe. On the night prior to his death, he observed the Passover on the 14th, and that's when we'll observe the Passover. Only baptized members of the faith are permitted to participate. The example we see in Scripture, beginning in Deuteronomy, and then Jesus with his disciples in Luke 22, is they gathered in one place. And when he gathered them together, he instituted foot washing, he washed their feet, and he told them to go and do likewise. There's no doubt about that. And then he instituted these symbols of the bread representing his body, Christ living in us, and the wine representing the lifeblood as well. That's the example he gave. That's what we'll do on Thursday. So let's be sure then, now that we're only 5 days away, we have 5 days yet to consider, the same warning that Paul gave the church in Corinth, that we would, as he says, be careful that we don't approach it lacking in understanding of what we're doing and why. And as he said there in 1 Corinthians 11, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy or irreverent manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I will see many of you on Thursday.